Okay, we are in Acts chapter 24. We left off about verse 22 last Sunday, Acts 24:22. Just to remind people, if you miss a class or something like that and you want to know what's going on, I got it. I've got all the audio for our classes on the website right there. The URL's up there if you want to look. We are following Paul's escapades of everything that's going on. Just a quick summary. We've went through Paul's three missionary journeys. We've got them over on the wall there. I don't know if you notice or not, but this is a new map up here. Mm-hmm. This is Paul's trip to Rome. We won't be getting to this today, probably next Sunday. We'll be getting into that. But it helps me to have maps to follow like that. But right now, Paul is at Caesarea, up here on the coast, which is the administrative capital of this area here. And Paul has finished his three missionary journeys. He has gone back to Rome. He went back to Rome to do several things, to take an offering back to the church, to fulfill a vow that he had, we don't know what the vow was, but fulfill that vow.
You mean Jerusalem. And, Jerusalem.
What did I say?
Rome.
Yeah, Jerusalem. I'm sorry. Brain and mouth not connected. I'm thinking too far ahead, I guess. Yeah, back to Jerusalem to fulfill a vow and to bring an offering back from the churches that he's been going through on his journeys and he's been establishing. And also to preach the gospel to the children of Israel there. And that's what he'd been commissioned to do, is to preach the gospel to the children of Israel, to the Gentiles, to spiritual leaders there, and to kings. And he's in a process of fulfilling that whole commission that God had given him. He's been preaching to the Gentiles all over the Mideast there. And he has preached to the Gentile, preached to the Jews there in Jerusalem, and we've last couple of weeks, couple 3 weeks, we see where he got in trouble when he was going into the temple. They accused him of taking a Gentile in there, defiling the temple, which wasn't the case, but it was the Jews that were following that had headed in for him. Anything they could do to cause him trouble, they were doing it, so they accused him of bringing Gentile into the temple when he was fulfilling a Jewish vow there, which he didn't do, and caused a ruckus, and the Roman soldiers pulled him out of the conflict there, and then the Roman captain allowed him to speak to the crowd, the mob down there, and he spoke to them, told them where he come from, where he's, what his mission was and everything. But when he got down to where he was supposed, he told him he was supposed to preach the gospel to Gentiles, uproar started again. And the captain of the Romans there didn't know what was going on because he wasn't speaking, he didn't speak Hebrew. So he was going to have him flogged, and to find out the truth, he had revealed he's a Roman citizen, so they stopped that. So then he said, well, I'll take him before the Sanhedrin, let them deal with him. He got in front of the Sanhedrin, and they were going to query him. And he said the only reason he was there is because he believed in resurrection. Well, you had the Pharisees and Sadducees there. Pharisees believed in resurrection, Sadducees didn't. So he started another ruckus there. And the Roman captain, again, didn't know what was going on, so he had to pull him out of that conflict again, you know. And basically says, what am I going to do with this guy? Every time I'm trying to resolve something, he's causing an uproar, and he really don't understand what's going on. So then he decided to send him up to Caesarea to go before the Roman proconsul there, Felix, and let him deal with him. And he sent a letter along with him, making himself look good, said, I'm taking care of this guy. He's a Roman citizen, you know. I'm protecting him. I'm sending him up to you to where you can review the accusations against him, and the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem were going to go down and present their case. Well, I think it was last Sunday we talked about, they presented their case, They accused him of sedition, but they didn't give any proof. They accused him of defiling the temple, but they didn't give any proof. So Felix is listening to all this. They don't have any evidence. It's just accusations. And when Paul gets up to give his defense, he says, I'm innocent. I didn't do anything they said. They didn't have any proof. So now Felix is sort of in a quandary. What are you going to do with this guy who's causing so much ruckus here in Jerusalem? And I don't see anything I can, find him guilty for. So that's sort of where we left off last Sunday. He's still before Felix. And Felix is don't know what to do with him, really.
Is this Caesarea the same as Caesarea Philippi?
No. Caesarea Philippi is way up there, straight up north from the Sea of Galilee.
There. And over here. And that's why they say Caesarea Philippi, and this has got several names. Right here is Caesarea Maritima, or something.
Which means
like that.
On the sea.
Yeah. So it's just like Antioch. There's different Antiochs, there's different Ananiases, and different James, and it all gets confusing. You almost have to have a program to know what you're talking about. Anyway, he's up in Caesarea before Felix, and he's been accused, and he's presented his defense before Felix. And we're picking up at verse 22 in Acts 24. Verses 22 and 23. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or to come unto him. Just like a politician, he didn't want to make a decision. He's putting it off until Lysia, the Roman captain from Jerusalem, comes down to clarify things. But while Paul's still there, he knows Paul is innocent because of everything that has been presented to him. So he's allowing Paul to have a generous amount of liberty while he's there. So he's trying to walk the middle ground. And the reason he's trying to walk the middle ground is he is afraid of the Jews there, that if he don't, if he makes the wrong decision, it might cause a lot of conflict in Jerusalem and cause him a whole lot more problems. So he's trying to take an easy way out, if he can find one, without doing any harm to Paul and still not getting on the too bad side of the Jews there. Okay, verses 24 to 26. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. So we talked before about Felix. Felix wasn't the nicest kind of guy. If he's a modern politician, we'd probably say he's pretty corrupt. But when Paul presents a gospel to him, he understands the gospel. It says he trembles. When you confront somebody with the gospel and their sin and the judgment, and they understand the ramifications of it, it's scary. It's scary. But he didn't make a decision for Christ. He put Paul off. And a lot of people, they're so I think they're so set in their ways, their habits, and their sins, and so forth, that it is, as a person, it's difficult to turn loose of all that sinful lifestyle. It takes indwelling the Holy Spirit working on you to make the make the change. And until that Holy Spirit catches a hold of you, there's not any hope of you turning your life over to the Lord. And apparently it didn't happen to Felix. I mean, actually, when we proclaim the gospel to somebody and they recognize, and this is my position, like when they fully understand the gospel and fully understand the ramifications of it and reject the gospel and have no intent of changing their sinful ways, I think that's unforgivable sin. Mm-hmm. I think that's unforgivable sin. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit when you have a full knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus Christ and what it means to you, and you say, no, I don't want it.
You know, I actually have people that come to me and say, Brother Dan said, I'll go back to church once I get my life straight.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what is that?
Well, we're in the position that we are oftentimes because we're trying to get our life straight ourselves without any help from the Holy Spirit. We think we can do it ourselves, and we can't do it ourselves.
Uh-huh. We just mess it up worse.
Yeah.
All the way around.
We wait until we get well to go to the hospital.
Exactly. Yeah. Major procrastination.
But Paul preached boldly and right to the issues in Felix's life. I got a couple quotes here from Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, Are there not some to be found who think the highest object of the minister is to attract the multitude and then please them? Oh my God, how solemnly ought each of us bewail our sin if we feel we have been guilty in this matter. What is it to have pleased man? Is there aught in it that we should make our head lie easy on the pillow of our death? Is there aught in it that we give us that can give us boldness in the day of judgment when we face our tribunal? O judge of quick and dead, know, my brethren, we must always take our text so that we may bear upon our hearers with all our might. That's what Paul's doing. He's preaching the gospel. And each of us is a minister. And each of us has a charge to present the gospel to those that we come in contact with. And if we let the fear of those that we come in contact with override our commission from God, then we have something that we're accountable for. That's basically what Spurgeon, and the second quote from Spurgeon here is, some men will say, sir, ministers ought not to be personal. Ministers ought to be personal, and they will never be true to their master till they are. But now, we poor craven sons of nobodies have to stand and talk about generalities. But we are afraid to point you out and tell you of your sins personally. Blessed be God. From that fear I have been delivered long ago. There walketh not a man on the surface of this earth whom I dare not reprove. So Spurgeon said, he don't have it here anymore.
Yeah.
If he sees somebody in sin, he'll let them know. And basically, that's what's, you know, Paul's been through all kind of hardships. We've been all through his three journeys. And he's caused all kind of ruckus because he's proclaiming the gospel. And especially some of the Jews that's been following him around, they don't want to hear it. And they'll do everything they can to stop Paul. Paul understands that. When Paul was going back to Jerusalem after his third journey, the Holy Spirit was speaking to him of all the hardships that were going to happen to him. Not to scare him, but to prepare him. And the people he was coming in contact with that were prophesying to him also about what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, they were trying to encourage him not to go. But Paul, just like Jesus Christ, he had a focus. I'm going to Jerusalem. That's what God's called me to do. That's what I have to do. Having no fear of death, having no fear of man. God wants me to do that. That's my mission. That's what I'm going to do.
Being Holy Spirit led, too.
Yeah, yeah. And
being obedient.
Yeah, yeah. Being totally obedient to what God would have him do. And what he's doing right now, proclaiming the gospel before kings. We talked about it a Sunday or two ago that... Paul's in hardships now, but he understands that to get before these kings, this is what God is using, these hardships, to put him in a place that he needs to be to proclaim the gospel to political leaders. Otherwise, how's he going to get in front of political leaders? God's using false charges to put him in front of political leaders so he can proclaim the gospel. And he's doing it boldly. So, like I said earlier, lots of times we can look back on things in our lives. Well, we're going through them and say, why in the world is God doing this to me? But we can look back and see God's hand at work using those hardships for His purposes.
Yeah. I was just thinking about the gentleman's testimony that we video we watched Wednesday night.
He
was wrongly accused for murder and put in prison.
Mm-hmm.
And those of you that were there remember and hollering out the scripture and life threatened. But as he shared, they went from 10 in their chapel service to half the prison and all that, just how God used him there. And then he got acquitted. You know, found out his dad did it. And, but God had him there at that time.
It's hard when you're going through it to see that at work, though.
Mm-hmm.
Hard to go through it. And then we talked last Sunday, I think, too, some of the things that we're going through. I mean, some of our past sins, as bad as they are, God can use us to better prepare us to minister to people in like situations.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hard to... God don't intend for us to be sinful like that. But when we are sinful, He can take something that's sinful and evil to use for His good purposes.
Mm-hmm. He'll use it to His glory.
Mm-hmm. Okay. When he's talking to Felix, I was sort of thinking, when you talk to... I don't know if this is a good example or not, but when you're talking to a car dealer or to a real estate agent or to an investor, they say, now's the best time. Now's the best time. There's no better time. Well, that's a bad example maybe, but Paul's the same way. There's no better time, Felix, than right now.
To accept Jesus Christ.
To accept Jesus Christ. No better time.
Exactly.
And he's turned that down. Okay, verse 27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Came into Felix's room. It's, I don't know, Old Testament, King James Version, but basically he is taken over from Felix. From what I read in commentaries that... Felix fell out of favor with Rome because of the kind of guy he was, the kind of ruler he was. I didn't read anything about him being killed or anything like that. I don't know if it was a smooth turnover or what, but that's the impression I got from the commentaries I read, that he just gave up his power to Festus, and he was no longer the ruler there. There were a lot of complaints against him for malpractice on the decisions he's making. And what he did to Paul here, it says after 2 years, that's important because in the commentaries I read that a Roman citizen couldn't be held for more than 2 years. That if he wasn't found guilty, you had to let him go. But Felix didn't let him go. He kept him there in confinement. To please the Jews, because he didn't want to cause any... Now, I don't know what happened to Festus, but... to Felix when he left, but in the military, when somebody's getting close to retirement, it seemed like they sort of feather the nest somehow to where they got a job when they get out, so he may have been looking for another position out there in the area that as long as he didn't ruffle too many feathers... with Paul here, maybe he could slide into another administrative job somewhere or something. I don't know. But even though he was leaving, he didn't do what was right. He kept Paul there in confinement.
Well, oftentimes that is how they're feathering their nest. So
yeah.
The provincial governors, they're mm-hmm. raping out the place at the end because it's not a permanent position. And they mm-hmm. can see the handwriting on the yep. wall and they know they're going to leave. Mm-hmm. And I don't think Paul was uppermost in his mind there when he's about to leave. So that's why Paul, he's available to be harassing him.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah. Mm-hmm. So he's leaving him there, and the new guy coming in didn't release him. So I guess he's just as guilty as Felix was when he was leaving. But he showed a total lack of courage in what he was doing. Now this guy coming in, Porcius Festus, a little bit about him. His name, Porcius, according to commentaries, means from hogs. And from what I read is that they often Romans took names like that to show they were brute creatures. You know,
I mean, we ham on the table.
Whatever. I mean, we call people nicknames like that too. You know, somebody that's call them, I don't know, boss hog or whatever. You know, I mean, people can have to take on nicknames sometimes to that sort of reflects their character. And according to the commentaries, this is what he did. And Festus is means a joyful or cheerful. So I guess you put them together, it means sort of festive hog or something. I don't know.
Happy hogs.
Okay.
That's happy hogs.
Anyway, Felix's turnover power. So let's take a look at what's going on now. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 25. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. So I guess the kind of the leader he wants to see what's going on in his jurisdiction. So he goes, leaves Caesarea, goes down to Jerusalem, and talks to those who have charged Paul. And what they want him to do is to bring Paul to Jerusalem to stand trial in Jerusalem instead of up in Caesarea. And the intent is Paul will never stand trial. They're going to get him on the way, and he'll never make it to Jerusalem. So they don't even want to chance him going to trial again. Now, if you remember when the Roman captain, Lysias, sent him to Caesarea, he sent a whole bunch of people with him. He sent horsemen, foot soldiers, and everything to make sure he got to Caesarea. Well, the Jewish leaders are hoping they'll have a very light security on bringing him back to Jerusalem. They'll just ambush him and take him out. Remember, there was 40 guys that had sworn they wasn't going to eat or drink. And this is 3 years later, I reckon they're still alive. that they weren't going to eat or drink until they assassinated Paul. So that's how bad they want to get rid of him. But Festus, he seems like he's smarter than that. Let's look at verses 4 to 8. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able to go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when they had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went unto Caesarea. And next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul be brought. And when he was come, the Jews, which came down from Jerusalem, stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor against anything Caesar, have I offended anything at all. So it's a repeat of his previous trial. Now, Festus is pretty smart. I mean, he's sure in his authority in that he didn't cave in to the Jews to change Paul's venue and take the trial to Jerusalem. Him being new there, he needs to show them who's in charge, and he's in charge. He says, no, if you want to charge him, you come to the provincial headquarters at Caesarea. That's where I will sit on the judgment seat with him. So that's good about him, is showing who's in charge. But they like I said, they do the same kind of charges against him with no evidence, no witnesses. And Paul basically says, they can't prove anything. They don't have any evidence. They don't have any witnesses. I'm innocent. So, just a repeat of what happened with Felix. Okay, verses 9 through 12. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But there be none of these things wherefore these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, thou hast appealed unto Caesar, unto Caesar shalt thou go. Paul, being a Roman citizen, he had another option. And Paul is not beyond using anything available to him to accomplish his goals. If you remember back in some of Paul's journeys, he had written to the Romans. He wanted to go to Rome. He never thought he'd go to Rome this way. but he's going to get a free trip to Rome. And Festus is, being a political man he is, and Paul, a Roman citizen, he wants to go to Caesar. He's going to send him to Caesar. Now, you see where he gave Paul the option, though, to go to Jerusalem if he wanted to. He wasn't going to make him go. Because I think that Festus had a pretty good idea of what was going on. I don't think you don't get to be a political leader like that being a dummy, usually. I think he had a good idea of what's going on. And he's got all his counselors advising him, and he's probably got wind of what they have planned. And if Paul wants to go to Jerusalem, he'll let Paul go. And then it'll be on him if he gets assassinated on the way. You know, like Pontius Pilate, wash my hands of it, you know. But Paul's, of course, got better sense than that. He knows what God would have him to do. He knows that he wants God to have him proclaim the gospel before political leaders, before kings. And if he appeals to Caesar, that's another option for him, not only to go to Rome to be before Caesar, but also to be able to minister to the church here in Rome too. So Paul's got all kind of objectives by appealing to Caesar here, and not just protecting Paul himself. He's got all kind of objectives that he can accomplish by taking this action.
Judgment seat. Mm-hmm. What exactly is the Caesar's judgment seat, or what is that they're talking about?
I've not looked at the Greek behind this, but I don't know if it might be the Bema seat or something. I don't know. I've not looked at the Greek behind it, but it's I guess it's like in the court of law where the judge is sitting on the bench. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's no jury. It's just like the governor, right? He's in Caesar's stead there.
Mm-hmm.
Just something that comes to mind here is that with Festus being new governor of the area, most of the governors sent by Rome or appointed by Rome to go to that area were charged with primarily making sure that the Jews there were no insurrection and riots. Right. That's what right. they were known for. Right. And that was Rome's main concern was
yeah.
just go and make sure everything's peace. And so he's having to abide by the rule, mm-hmm. but also appease and gain right. favor with the Jews to kind of squelch any riots, insurrections.
Yeah.
And
trying to balance everything, keep peace. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's the same with the Roman captain there in Jerusalem when he's trying to deal with Paul. All he's wanting to do is just keep peace there. And he couldn't manage that with Paul still there, so he had to get him out of town.
I think the 2 years is that kind of boggles my mind, because when I read that, I was like, well, God probably could have done so much more within 2 years, because in our minds, it's that timetable, you know, but God, his timetable is so different than ours.
Yeah.
It took all this time to set this all up, and you wonder, like, what was Paul thinking in 2 years, you know? I mean,
well, in 2 years, he's in Caesarea, you know, he's not sitting in the cell twiddling his thumb. It said that Felix allowed him liberty. I mean, allow him liberty. You know, Paul, he's going to minister to anybody he can minister to.
Yeah.
So he's probably making a big impact in Caesarea, even while he's being held there. And it said that Felix had called for him often, even though Felix didn't, you know, accept his proclamation of the gospel. He called for him often, and I think a lot of people are attracted to the gospel, attracted to Christianity. They just don't want to make that final step.
Exactly.
They want all the benefits of it without the commitment.
Mm-hmm. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus didn't try to persuade anybody. He gave the message. Right. Some laughed and mocked. Mm-hmm. Some were perplexed, and mm-hmm. all these different variations. But he still got 3,000 out of it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So he didn't mess with the ones that didn't know. He'd come back, give another presentation later. Maybe they'd catch on, and they'd be part of it. And I think this is the same thing. Paul presented to Felix. He may not have caught on at first. He might have known, but not mm-hmm. made a decision then. And Paul just left it at that and went on.
Well, yeah. As long as we're doing what we are supposed to do, what God has called us to do. The results are not on us.
Yeah.
Not on us.
Ears.
Yeah. And lots of times when we are doing the best we know how to do and witnessing to people, we feel like we failed, but what we see as a failure, oftentimes God sees as a success, and maybe he's just using us as part of the process to bring somebody to Christ. And
I
just
feel like I did it wrong. No, then I'm afraid I don't want to offend somebody, so I back off, you know, and the result, like you said, the results are not up to us.
Yeah, that's particularly hard, you know, when you're witnessing to somebody that you care so much about, family member.
Yeah.
That's really very difficult.
Yeah.
Well, think about what Felix did, though. Do you think he left there and then didn't say another word about it?
I don't know.
He probably got his close circle of friends,
yeah.
and he went and said, you know, this guy was telling me about this and this, and he started spreading it on his own without actually making the decision to do it himself.
And do you think Felix might have been waiting for a bride, maybe, or get paid to let him?
Well, yeah, it said there he is.
Money.
Yeah.
Yeah. The collection from for church. He knew there was money
there. Paul's already turned all that money over to the leaders there in Jerusalem, though.
Well, maybe the leaders in Jerusalem. He was expecting them to
bail him out or something.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Two things that I caught on about Felix when we first started with this.
Yeah.
First of all, in New International Version, it says Felix was well acquainted with the way. He was very well acquainted mm-hmm. with Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Second of all, Felix's wife was Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
So that gave him a lot of insight, I think, into Christianity, not only Judaism, but Christianity, which probably had a lot to do with him kind of waffling on what to do about this. I mean, the easy way would be just turn him over to the Jews and be done with it.
So I have a question. Talking about the 2 years, were any of the other of Paul's epistles written during this 2 year period?
Not that I know of. You know, Pastor?
I haven't heard any that were attributed to that time.
Jesus, because, you know, he's not going to waste 2 years. Like you said, he's going to be ministering to people. And I'm sure people came to him saying, hey, this is what's going on in this church, is what's going on in this church.
But we know by Paul's epistles that we don't have all his writings,
that's
too.
Right.
Wasn't there supposed to be like a third letter to Corinthians or something?
Maybe two more.
Two
at
more?
At least one more, maybe two more letters.
What's that? Not the Ephesians, but there was another one that was mixed up. The Ephesians letter was supposed to be for two churches, right?
Mm-hmm.
I think, or something.
To the Laodiceans as well.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, I'm Hillbilly.
Yeah.
Yeah, but like we've said, as we're going through this study, we don't know everything about what's going on in Paul's life and stuff like that. So there's much more. Same with Jesus' life. We don't know everything that's going on in Jesus' life. You know, up until he started his ministry, we know almost nothing until he started his ministry.
But just reminded in verse 25, back in chapter 24, mm-hmm. that when he was talking with Felix, it says that he talked and reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And I think Paul kept that in mind. I know we have to.
Mm-hmm.
That whether we're in prison, you know, if we're whatever situation we're in, that we're gonna stand before the Lord one day and be held accountable for our faithfulness,
mm-hmm.
and fruitfulness, you know, to a degree, mm-hmm. that we can control. For whatever situation we're in. You know, and some of the letters Paul did write, he mentioned by name people who had come to faith in Christ there in the prison, whether it be guards or other prisoners, mm-hmm. or people that he had come in contact with. So,
and mentioned people that had fallen away too.
Exactly. So, you know, one day we'll stand before the Lord and, well, Lord, if things had gone better, I would have been, you know, I would have shared the gospel more, I would have been more fruitful. But, you know, your course is not my course. It's not somebody else's course.
Well, another note there, too, is everybody's going before the judgment. And if we're afraid of man withholding our proclamation of the gospel to some, maybe we're causing them to come before a judgment they may not otherwise have to go before. Mm-hmm. So, you know, how much do you love your fellow man, basically? Okay, verses 13 to 22. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came into Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's case unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of Romans to deliver any man to die, therefore that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accused of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt bring him. So we got another person on the scene here that Paul is going to be talking to. And this is an interesting person. I'm going to pass those around.
Is he kin to Herod? Is he kin to Herod?
That's what we're going to look at.
Which one?
interesting person here. You got some numbers by side names there. The person all the way up at the top is Herod the Great. He's the great grandfather of Agrippa the Second, and he's the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby by killing all the children in Bethlehem, the 2 years old and below. And then his grand, the way I look at it, his grand half uncle, I think that is, Herod Antipas. He had John the Baptist beheaded. And then his father, Herod Agrippa the First, number 9, martyred the first apostle, James. And now Paul is going to stand before the next in line of the Herods, Herod Agrippa the Second. So real interesting, the family tree there, how all this stuff fits together and how Herod, the family tree of Herod continues to intersect with Christianity. So Paul is going to be presenting his case for Herod Agrippa the Second, the fourth generation of Herods to be involved with Christianity in a violent way, I guess you'd say.
And how old is this person?
Don't know, but he's an interesting person. If you look in verse 9 there, I think it is. It's what is it, 9? No, 13. After certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came into Caesarea to salute Festus. And just on casual reading, you would think Bernice would be his wife. But she's not. She's his sister. And there were some accusations that Bernice and Agrippa II had an incestuous relationship. But she was married several times, and none of them lasted any length of time. And there's some thought that she actually got married to try to dispel the rumor that she was having an affair with her brother. But Bernice and Agrippa II were inseparable. And according to some of the commentaries, she had seemed like as much power as he did. And she was always in his court, as part of his court. So here, when they're traveling to go see Festus, they're traveling together. Just almost like husband and wife. So that led to all the rumors of an incestuous affair between them there. So, and according to commentaries, he never got married. So, I mean, all those kind of innuendos there of something might be going on between them. But anyway, we've run out of time, and we'll pick up these verses we just read next Sunday. We'll go over them again in more detail. But I just thought that family tree of Herod was pretty interesting. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time to come together to discuss your word to delve deeper into it, Lord. We pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us, Lord, to see that we're not unique in the troubles that we're having as Christians nowadays, Lord. It's been that way throughout the generations, Lord. But you've been with us through all these trials, Lord, and continue to be with us. We pray your Holy Spirit continue to fill us, Lord, and give us the courage to speak out with the good news for those that are thirsting, Lord. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, I pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.